Scripture reading as we continue our study in John's Gospel is found in John chapter 5. The sermon title is Of Health, Happiness, and Holiness. When we last were in John, last week, we saw a healing of a royal official's son, a healing that Jesus did from a distance. He just told the man, go, your son lives, and we saw this royal official who came with a kind of a faith in Christ, that Jesus was doing all these miracles and other things, and so he was desperate for his son's life, and so he came grasping at straws, and by the time Jesus sends him off, he goes with a confirmed faith that not only has impact upon him, but upon his whole household. And John tells us that this was a second sign, the word sign being a second miracle that points to the one who does the miracles as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And we go on in chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And just a reminder that if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to go up, no matter what direction you're approach it from. That's how you get there. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Children, do you understand what's going on there? That this legend, this tradition about this pool was that when the angel stirred up the water, whoever got there first was the one who was healed. And this man wasn't able to do that. And that's what he's talking to Jesus about. And in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." His pallet is his cot or his bed, this stretcher that he lay on. But the man answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We'll conclude our reading at that point. As we come into chapter 5, we are just continuing to see some of the themes that the Apostle John, in writing this gospel, has already laid out before us. But we see one in particular that is now going to escalate moving through the rest of John's Gospel. We have the previous themes of faith, although the word faith isn't there. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. We see Jesus' concern for people. From the first chapter of John's Gospel to now, Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, is interacting with all kinds of people, whether it's a leader of the Jews like Nicodemus, whether it was a Samaritan woman, whether it was people at a wedding in Cana, whether it was a royal official whose son was dying. We see Jesus interacting with people. And isn't that something really important to see, because Jesus is still doing that, and he's doing that for all who understand who he is and come to the foot of his cross to find salvation. We see the miraculous signs that point to Jesus. We see Jesus' deity over and over again. It starts right out there in the first verse of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Jesus is not just any mere mortal. He's not Superman either, but he's much more than that. And here in verse 18, don't see it again, that the leaders of the Jews were getting worked up because they understood what Jesus meant when he spoke in verse 17 and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." They understood very clearly what he was meaning about that. This is all going to culminate when we get to the end of chapter 8, this confrontation with the Jews, when he will say, "Before Abraham was, I am." We see significant questions. Usually when Jesus interacts with anybody, he asks them a question. It's not 100%, but remember, what did he ask the woman at the well? "Give me something to drink." What did he ask Nicodemus, who came at night trying to sort things out? "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" What does he ask the man here? Verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" Very simple, very pointed questions. But it's the confrontation with the Jewish leaders that now begins to crystallize and begins to become more and more of a factor for the Savior as he continues his earthly ministry. It's not something totally new. We've already got some inkling that this is what was bound to happen. Remember, we keep going back to chapter 1, verse 11. We've looked back there, but Jesus came, and why did he come? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive them, he gave them the right to become children of God. We saw it in verse 24. John the Baptist is beginning to look to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, sent people. John was gathering a following. He's starting to talk about this Lamb of God. And so the Jews send people to figure out what's going on, wanting to know what is happening, and they interact with John the Baptist at that point. We saw it at the end of chapter 2, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem after the wedding at Cana, and he cleansed the temple. He went in and he turned over the tables and talked about his Father's house not being a house of prayer rather than a house of merchandise. And what did the Jewish leaders ask him? They said, "By what authority do you do this?" And he told them something that they didn't understand, and even the disciples didn't understand until later, but is at the very heart of why we're here as believers today. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Speaking of his crucifixion and resurrection, we get a little of it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he became a believer. Nicodemus is one of those wonderful recipients of God's grace, but he came inquiring of Jesus, and he got a bit of a lecture, not only about you must be born again, but later on when he gets to the, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" And then he says, "How are you going to understand if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then concludes that with that greatest of all gospel verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And now we have this healing on the Sabbath day, which is one of many that we find in the Gospels. We read about them in Luke's Gospel, Elder McDaniel, earlier. But as we look at this escalating confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders of his day, let's just take a few minutes to think about what went on here at the feast in Jerusalem with this man who could not even get off of the cot on which he lay in order to try to jump into the waters and find healing. And so we're presented with a man in need, but the Sabbath to heed. In the first 9 verses, we have the pool of Bethesda, and we have a legend about healing. There's testimony to this idea. In my translation, the section beginning at the end of verse 3 and through verse 4 is in brackets, saying not all versions, not all translations have this in here. But there was a legend that said that people could be healed by the water of this pool because angels showed up there from time to time. And we don't know for how long, but potentially for up to 38 years, this man had been trying to get into that water. But this time, whether it was the 38th time or probably perhaps less than that, he encounters somebody there named Jesus who asks him a question, "Do you want to get well?" How did the man answer him? He didn't really understand because he was still thinking the only way I'm going to get well is that there's somebody that will pick me up and get me over there first so that I can win the race to the pool. He didn't know who he was dealing with, at least not quite yet. And so he doesn't say, "Well, obviously I do." He's already beyond it. Of course I do, but I've been coming and coming and coming to this place and I can't get first in line. And then we see another sign. By the way, John's gospel, preachers and commentators like to structure it around signs. And we had at the wedding at Cana, this is the first sign. And we had in the healing of the royal official's son, this is the second sign. Where's the third? By the way, I'll just tell you, he stops numbering at 2. Okay, but rather what he does is the signs continue and they increase and they multiply until we get to chapter 20, verse 30, where John says, "I wrote about these signs, could have written about a whole lot more than these miracles that Jesus did, but I wrote about these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing have life in his name." And so we're now to, I would say, the third sign, but John's done numbering them for us because they're going to be sign after sign after sign after sign. It's not identified as such here as it is in 211 and 454. And for Jesus' miracle here, no pools are needed. But what is needed, he just says to the man in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your bed," literally, "and walk." And when Jesus does that, what happens and how quickly does it happen? Immediately, the man became well. I do pay attention to Bible, you know, the gospel accounts in movies and others. I've seen a lot of those particular shows. But very rarely in the miracles does Jesus heal somebody and then they just hop up and everything's fine. It's always kind of dramatic and everything else, but in the scriptures it's not that way. Jesus says and it's done. I always remember that young man, Sal Mineo, I think was his name, who played in one of the movies, and when he was healed, and it took about 10 minutes of Sal Mineo's acting before he finally got it on his feet and everything was good again. I don't think that's how it happens, or how it happened then with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like this. The question comes, Jesus doesn't talk at all here about faith, as he often does in these healings. And so what about salvation? Was this man saved? Well, I think in the follow-up that we're given in verse 14, and the Greek is pretty deliberate there. Afterward, it wasn't that Jesus found him, that Jesus just went up and said, "Oh, he's here again." It's Jesus was playing hide-and-seek, in a sense, with him. He went to find him in the temple. That's what the scripture is saying here, to follow up with him and to tell him, you have become well, do not sin anymore. I read into this that Jesus dealt not only with his physical need, but his spiritual one as well. That's how it works. All of these signs of healings are indicative of the greater healing that all must have, which is in their very hearts, new hearts in Christ. But at the end of this wonderful story, this wonderful event in verse 9, we have what I would call a foreboding declaration. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Something is about to happen, and we already know what it's going to be if we're familiar with the Gospels. And so the Jews in verse 10 were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Which brings us to the next point in our study of this time at the feast in Jerusalem, which is an occasion for joy that the Jews did annoy. That doesn't read quite right, but I hope you get the point about it. And after I did the first one, I had to do the second one. And this was an occasion for rejoicing. 38 years, and this man is now healed and able to walk. And what are the leaders of the Jews concerned about? Why are you carrying that bed? That's not something that people are allowed to do on the Sabbath day. It's not permissible to do what? Carry your bed to work. There were all kinds of rules and regulations that have been established, almost all of them not found in the Old Testament scriptures, but found in other Jewish writings about the do's and don'ts that regulate the seventh day, the Hebrew Sabbath, which we understand the principles associated with that to come into the first day, Lord's Day, in the New Testament church. Did the Jewish leaders care about the healing? Look at verse 12. The man answers them. They're like, "You can't do that." And he says, "Well, I was the man who healed me. Did you hear that? He healed me, told me to do this." And rather than saying, "Oh, you've been healed. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Praise God for that." They say, "Well, who is this guy anyway? They told you to do that. Obviously, it wasn't us." And we note the result of that in verse 16 and the remainder of John's gospel, once they finally do identify that it was Jesus. Jesus disappeared not because he was hiding from them. In fact, I don't know if you heard about it. We don't know what goes on in the mind of God or in the mind of our Savior. But once this man who was healed said, "I don't know," Jesus went to him so that he did know, and he was able to go back and report that. This is not something that Jesus was trying to hide away from, but rather he was prepared in the rest of his ministry to take on those who would have this particular view against the very blessed joy of the gospel and deal with them. And in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then Jesus responds to them in verses 17 and 18, last portion of our scripture portion for today, that God's work is not done for the Father or Son. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What's he saying? How is he answering them, the Jewish leaders? If you have this idea of work and rest, just understand that God's work is never done. Yes, in Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God rested, and that set into the fabric of the created universe a seven-day cycle. 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh day you shall rest. A principle that still belongs to the people of God today. And yet we're reminded that the Lord, if he stopped even on the seventh day to do his work of sustaining the creation that he made, it would all fall apart. And Jesus just reminds them that the Sabbath principle has a right place, and yet the work of the Lord is never done. The work of healing and of saving is never done, and God continues to do that. Jesus himself was working, and brings us to the conclusion, not only that they were persecuting him, but by the time we get to verse 18, the leaders of the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And they give us two reasons why they wanted to do that. One was positive, one was false, and one was true. What are the two reasons in verse 18? They wanted to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. Was that true or false? It was false. He was breaking their rules and regulations that they had established for the Sabbath. He was not breaking the very word of God, which is one of the reasons that Elder McDaniel read from that account in Luke 5 and 6, where Jesus says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And there are all kinds of examples in the Bible that show that there are times when that general principle of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest needs to be rearranged. What better day, Jesus suggests, is there to heal rather than to harm than on the Sabbath day? Well, there was also a true one, that he was not only breaking the Sabbath, they were wrong about that, but he was also presuming to call God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. How dare he? They got that one right. And that's indicative of the crucifixion of Christ, that he was crucified under charges that were absolutely true, but they didn't understand it as they put that all together, that the very things that were true of Jesus became the blasphemy that they charged against him because he would dare to presume to be God. And so in the light of what this short account and other accounts I just put under 2C here on the outline, just a few things to help us keep a right perspective about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The first thing I'd remind you about is in Luke 5, at the end of that chapter, Jesus talks about wine and wineskins. And he ends up saying, you can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. What is he talking about there? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the testaments. He's talking about the Old Testament way of doing things and the New Testament way of doing things now that he has come onto the scene. And what he's saying there is that with his coming into the world, everything has changed. There's a continuity between the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, all the children of Abraham, ethnically and then spiritually. But in the midst of it, what Jesus is saying is that the gospel has brought something so new that the Old Testament mechanisms, the temple and the priesthood and all those other things, is not able to contain it. And then he goes on to give an example, I believe, going into chapter 6, and that example is about the Sabbath day. And what the leaders of the Jews were doing is they had a very Old Testament view of the Sabbath that they had corrupted. But one thing that they were missing was with the coming of Christ, the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who makes the rules, that you can't anymore view what is permissible and not permissible in the New Testament Sabbath strictly based on the Old Testament way of things. In other words, we can't take the Old Testament Sabbath and just plop it over and use New Testament lingo for it. But Jesus has brought something that's new and fulfilling to all of that in his coming into the world. And it's not that we can do anything that we want, but rather Jesus is the one who now really applies the law to the very heart Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, and we need to view the Sabbath in that idea as well, that Jesus and the healing of this man and in all of the healings of Jesus is saying, you got to understand that the whole Sabbath concept is not just about do's and don'ts, but it's about ministry to people and caring for needs and honoring God and doing the work of God. And so he says in the midst of that passage in Luke 6, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath? You said it is not permissible for you to carry your bed. Jesus says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which means he makes the rules, not the Jews, not us. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so, in other words, would the Jewish conception of that have been, if you were to carry your pallet, it would have been better that you not be healed so that you don't end up carrying your pallet and violating the Sabbath? Is that the conclusion that might be drawn? Unfortunately, even in the Church of Christ, we do much of the same kinds of things often. It was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, for our health, our happiness, our holiness. Those words come from William Hendrickson, a commentator and a Bible professor who's gone to be with the Lord. But I really like that expression, that the biblical teaching about the Sabbath is God is concerned for our health, he's concerned for our happiness, he's concerned for our holiness. And so he calls us to give him one day in seven. And as we're reminded, Hebrews 4:9, those of us that we've just been talking about that, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, looking back at the Old Testament example, says there still is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so on the Lord's Day, we continue to anticipate that until the end of this age. So in closing, as we look at what went on with this man and the Jewish leader saying, you can't do that, and Jesus simply saying, pick up your bed and walk. We need to beware of legalism, but also of license. And that's not only about the Sabbath day. I would expand that further to all of life, that there's always danger for the people of God. In any testament, that as we're confronted with the law of God, we can either interpret it too strictly or we can interpret it too loosely. And by doing either, we fall into sin. Let us not be like those Pharisees that could not see the forest because they were looking at this one individual tree, this one requirement that you don't carry your bed around. Kind of a strange requirement to me to write down somewhere. But to rejoice in what the Lord is doing, whether it be on the seventh day, the first day, or any day of the week. We need to be careful because it's very easy for us to begin looking at one another based on where we are and what's important to us. You shouldn't be doing that. Is that a cigarette in your mouth? Is that wine at your table? Is that gluten in your bread? I'm sorry. For this congregation, I had to bring that out because there are two kinds of people in the world, and they're both here when it comes to gluten. But neither do we say, has God said, it's okay, go ahead, do that. God doesn't care. He'll love you anyway, whether you pay attention to his word or not. We need to have that balance between those two extremes. And it's tough. And we all fall short at times. We dealt with, we're going to talk a little bit about Presbytery. I just wanted to share one thing. We dealt with a paper that came to Presbytery. What happens if there are things that need to be discussed and debated? The elders of the elder members of Presbytery can write a paper and they can submit it, and then it comes before the Presbytery, and Presbytery can say, yeah, we'll talk about this, or we won't. A paper came in because last August, I think it was, maybe it was a little earlier than that, there was an ordination of a new pastor in a new congregation in Tri-Lakes Congregation in Monument, Colorado, where Alex Tabaka was ordained as a pastor, a paper came in saying we shouldn't be doing that on the Lord's Day. Now, the paper had a number of reasons. One was it's hard to get all the delegates of Presbyterian together on a Sunday when all the ministers are supposed to be at home in their churches. And yet there were circumstances, and there were many that led to this. And so the question is it better to rejoice in a worship service? And it is a worship service in which we ordain a man to the gospel ministry and install him in a new congregation or not? Presbytery came down on Jesus' side, I think, in that debate and simply said, while we want to be sensitive to people's concerns and other things, we don't feel that there's anything inappropriate in the worship of God to be raising up a man and laying hands on him to be the one who will bring news of good tidings to that congregation. These things do come up, and sometimes they're tough. That was a tough one because there is a concern not to unduly have people needing to do things that would not allow them for that happiness, holiness, and health that we talk about. We need to be careful. First of all, or second of all, we need not to beware, but to be aware of Jesus. For his word and example that we find in the Gospels is a great help to keep us balanced. Jesus was the first one to go after the leaders who knew better and to say, woe to you. But he was also the one who, when it came to the people who heard him with joy, the one who gave a lot and put up with a lot and tolerated a lot in order to reach out and to help. We need to follow in that example. What is it, the WWJD? You know, one time somebody was at me and I just sat there with a blank face. What is that? Somebody explained it to me and I've never forgotten it since. What would Jesus do is a good question for all of us to ask when we're in times that we're not quite sure. And then finally, we need to appreciate what we have in the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is for us. Just go back up to C3, A, B, C, D, E, and look at those things. It is for us, for our health, for our happiness, for our holiness. We are called to work, but we are also called to worship and to rest. And God has provided this one day in seven so that we will keep him at the center of our lives. And it's now on the first day of the week, I'm persuaded that transition from old to new was from the seventh day to the first, but it's on the first day of the week because now we need to understand that before you go out and come back in, you need to start with God. He is the first. He wants first place in your lives, and by coming on the first day of the week to worship him and to rest in him, that helps us to order the other 6 days more properly and to remember just who he is and what he has promised to do for us as we go out and labor for him. And so as the writer to Hebrews says, as long as it is still called today, and it will be until the end of this age, we are called to use this day and to use it well. It is about our health. We need rest. It is about our happiness. We need to rejoice in the Lord. It is about our holiness. We need to put him first. So let's do that, and let's pray.